from, there we go, the Old Testament survey of Joel, Micah, and Habakkuk. We're going to take a little break through the month of August, so we'll try and finish up through Micah and Habakkuk today. Let's go to the slide where I told you to start. And when we're looking at, we've been looking at first Joel and the emphasis that was going on there. Now with the prophecy of Micah, we looked at some of the startling verses on hope, the Christmas verse on hope, the covenant lawsuit that's common throughout this area, leading up to that question we ended with last week, how do you come before the Lord? And Micah's answer was really broken down into three simple parts: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I say simply and easily, three easy, simple parts to put on a screen, not necessarily easy and simple parts to live. So we talked about those. You know, do justly. Basically, just do what's right. Love mercy, contrary to the natural desire for revenge and retaliation and violence, and to walk humbly with your God, independence and recognition of who he is. So just looking at all of those things together, how would your daily life be different if these things characterized the world you live in more? What difference would that make? Yes. Okay. Be like heaven. How would your life be different if these things characterized the world you lived in more? Yes. Less conflict between people. How would your life be different? How would your life be different if these three attributes, always trying to do what's right, always loving what's merciful, always trying to walk humbly with God and dependence on God? Sue. Good. And others? Jim? What, you don't need to answer this out loud, but think about it. What would need to change in your life for the environment you live in to be more like this? Where do you need to have more of a consistent effort to say, do right, to love mercy, to walk humbly and dependent on God? We were finishing up looking at the book of Micah, and this is a statement that, wow, I mean, people can walk through these three things so quickly. We read them, we know what they are. There's a challenging list of put-offs and put-ons that are in the New Testament. Peter's had got some, and Don mentioned that. But when you start thinking about the holiness of life, it not only includes those things, but it starts with these changes in heart. These are really heart attitudes, aren't they? These are really things that aren't going to be seen. They're going to be seen in their effect. Well, let's look at it again at Micah chapter 6 then, just as we finish up in Micah. Micah chapter 6, verses 9 to 16. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there, verse 10, are there treasures? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure, this is an abomination. And shall I count pure those with wicked scales, with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitfulness in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink it. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and the work of Ahab's house are done. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. So, this is one of those pleasant endings to a book, right? Here the prophet comes back and he says, all right, now with all of these things, here's a message that I want you to understand. Verse 9, wisdom personified is speaking to the nation. And what wisdom personified is saying is really summed up in these, we might say verse 10. You know, if you've got any treasures left, I'm going to take them away. You know, whatever, you can look at this, whatever it is that you love, whatever it is that you trust in, whatever it is that you put your confidence in, I am going to take that away from you. That will be the judgment. You know, I look at this, and the description of it is, and even if you've got this, you won't enjoy it. You know what? You're going to have a harvest, and you know you're going to tread out the olives. You're not going to anoint yourself with it. You're going to make sweet wine. You're not going to get to drink it. You're going to do that. It reminds me of the story I read of J.D. Rockefeller during a portion of his life. Grew up Baptist, kind of walked away from his faith. You know, made an enormous amount of money, and at a certain point in his life, he was so racked with fear that the report was that all he could eat. You're probably one of the most wealthy men in the world. Standard Oil. His diet consisted of human milk and crackers, it says, as I recall. I mean, he was just unable to keep anything else down. And he was so filled with worry and hatred. I haven't looked at it. I went up in a long time. But the point is, God not only, you know, provides these blessings and around, but even the ability to enjoy them. And in judgment, all of the things that he put his greatest confidence in, the people were putting their greatest hope in, all of these things were going to be wrested away from them. And why? Well, because in this chapter it's pointed out, you're following after the patterns and actions of Ahab and Omri and wicked kings who are turning their back on the things of the Lord. And so the answer for the people was, clearly, stop persecuting one another, stop hating one another, stop living at each other's expense, stop the nonsense that's going on, stop running away from God, stop trusting in the fact that you got a little bit of a military reprieve, put your confidence back in God, treat one another right, or to go back to the verse we just finished from Micah 6:8, do what's right, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Because everything else that's occupying your time and your attention, everything else that you're trusting in, is going to be the cause of your downfall. Now, at this point in time with the Southern Kingdom, the Assyrian Empire was the enemy that was right around the corner. It was the Assyrians who would show up on their doorstep, and it looked like, shortly after Amos, it looks like they're going to be destroyed. The external cities, I tell you, were getting gobbled up. It was beginning to become, you know, very much as though they were encircled and cut off from help. It's siege in the city, mocked for their trust in God, and then the Assyrians were miraculously taken away. So let's look at Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk comes along with a little different bit of focus in his prophecy. As a prophet, he's speaking to God as much as he's speaking for God in some sections. And he's got some questions. You probably have questions. People tell me about this all the time. When I die, the one person I want to see is fill in the blank. Because I want to ask them. Do you have one of those in the back of your mind? You know, somebody, I want to see Moses. I frankly think that probably we're not going to be that concerned to see anybody other than God when we see God revealed in his glory. But I understand people entertain those. Habakkuk, though, if you could set Habakkuk into that sort of a mindset, Habakkuk is here, and basically it starts off with, I want to talk to God, and have I got a question for him? That's what the beginning of the book is about. I want to talk to God, and I have got a question for him. And here's the question. What's taking so long? You know, where is the judgment? I mean, look at what's going on. Look at the world. Why is this already not been destroyed? So when we start off in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, That's what we're really running into. Here's a man coming to the southern kingdom. After the Assyrians have been taken away, the Babylonians are now the ones that are coming. They're the empire on the rise. They're the ones that actually will carry the southern kingdom away into captivity. And so Habakkuk is a person who has a burning desire for the honor and the glory of God. And he looks around at his own people, and he saw the Assyrians at the door, and frankly, you know, that should have been the, in his mind, that should have been the destruction, but it didn't come, and now time's gone by, they're still involved in sin, and God hasn't judged yet, and first question is, how long? Second question is, you're going to use the who? The Babylonians? How can you, I mean, look, that's, you know, we're bad. That's worse. You know, okay, all right. You know, maybe they were running numbers in the city street, but you're going to use the drug cartels to punish them? I mean, come on. These are the really wicked people. And how can that work? And so those are the two questions. They relate to some of the issues of theodicy that are going to be brought up. They're on his mind, and they come up here in the beginning of the book of Habakkuk. And in chapter 2, we see that the response of Habakkuk when he looks at some of these issues and wonders about them and brings his concern before the Lord is then to say, I will stand my watch, I will set myself on the rampart, I will watch to see what he will say to me, and I will answer when I am corrected. So I bring these concerns before God, but I'm going to watch and wait and see and rest in what God is going to do, and basically he's going to expect that God's going to correct him, and then he's going to be the mouthpiece for God to people. And so then he goes on and he talks about the vision that he's going to give. And in the second section, chapter 2, again, he goes on and talks about the woe that is going to come on the nations. You know, so in one sense, part of the response is, don't worry about the nations. The judgment of God is going to fall upon the nations. You know, I, the Lord, know how to take care of them. They're an instrument in my hand. They're a tool that I'm going to use, and in the appropriate time, that will be taken care of. That's not a problem. But then he goes on, and he talks not only about the woes that will come upon the nation, but then he moves on into chapter 3 and following, and he begins to talk about the issues that are going to fall upon the people. And the issues that are going to fall upon the nation of Israel will be for judgment. And he hears about the judgment coming in chapter 3 in his prayer about to God for help for the people. His prayer is listed. My body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice and the rottenness that entered my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes upon the people, he will invade them with troops. He gets the picture. God is saying, there will be judgment. So yes, I see what's going on. Yes, I'm going to deal with it. Yes, I will deal with it in my time. Yes, I'm going to use people who aren't even believers to chasten and bring about the good of my children. He's going to do all of that. And so if we want to look as we come through this, and I'm just trying to draw through it quickly, some of the lessons from here, in the prayer, what does he say about this God of his? Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we start the prayer. Verses 4 to 7, what does he say about God's power? What do you notice in verses 4 to 7 about the power of God? Do we have a weakened God? Jim? Okay. Sovereign over every piece of his creation. It's the one who reigns in power over his enemies. Verse 8 to 15 of chapter 3. How does he describe the actions of God? Is God ignoring what's going on? Is God unaware? Is God unconcerned? How is God described in verses 8 to 15? He's not only powerful, but what? Yeah. Bottom line is, God is angry, and God is ready to act. In fact, you know, the very fact that God has not acted already is only because God is restraining his anger for a time. So you've got a God who sees what's going on, who sees the disobedience among his people, who sees the spiritual adultery of his people, and this is something that we should probably bear in mind. You know, we can look around the world, and frankly, here in the United States as believers, we've had probably less persecution than any other part of the Christian world. But does that mean that that's because the church in America is the most faithful church in the world? Probably that's not the right answer, is it? And so the fact that you do something and we don't immediately receive outward visible judgment from God, what's the conclusion that people sometimes arrive at? Yes. So, God's a little slack. God's not a very observant parent. Maybe this isn't as serious as I thought. There's always time to take care of it. You know, God doesn't treat his children like a new puppy. You know the lesson of trying to housebreak a puppy, right? You don't wait and at the end of the day pull a puppy aside and say, now let's talk about those three, you know, piddles in the carpet that you did earlier today. You know, when you deal with a puppy, it's like it's immediate. It's here it is. This is not good. Got to deal with it right away. No long-term connection. God does not deal with his people in the Old Testament that way. God does not deal with his children in the New Testament that way. And so the fact that we don't see some immediate wrath poured out from God does not mean that there is no problem at all. Look at verse 16. We see God's revelation coming in here. And how does Habakkuk respond to what God is going to say to him in verse 16? When I heard, we saw this, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered, at the voice of the rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he come up to the people and will invade the land with troop. What's the response as Habakkuk hears this, and basically he's saying, okay, I'm kind of like a stammering child. I am taken aback by the answer that God gives, because I've been thinking God just wasn't paying, was just not doing anything, and now I realize that the final judgment is going to come and it's going to be horrific. What's God's response? Or, I mean, what is Habakkuk's response to what God has revealed beyond this quivering part? In the rest of the section, we see a person who's going to be some faith. But verses 17 to 18, I want you to notice this hymn. I refer to it as a hymn of faith, but notice what he says, verses 17 to 18. And I want to try and make sure we get the context. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Let's just stop there for a minute. Most of us don't live in an agricultural setting where our life is dependent on what's happening in the world around us. But these people did. What is this a picture of to the people in Habakkuk's time? Yes. This is, and it's hard to actually find a word that can put this in our mind if we haven't had the experience, is there? But this is desolation. You know, wasn't it just a year ago we had a horrific drought in the area, and the farmers were trying to somehow barely keep any kind of a crop alive, and then it was followed by torrential rains, and the pictures of the fields were just lakes. You know, for that person, that was desolation. There was, at that juncture, there's no way to salvage that year. It's just gone. Well, that's the picture that's here, isn't it? You know, if we're living disconnected from that, this is like a day in October in 1929, and the markets crash, and people lose more than everything. They have nothing. They literally lose their bank accounts and their houses and their businesses. It's desolation. Now, Habakkuk is saying these things because God has just promised to send that kind of desolation on the land. But I stopped before I finished the line, because verse 18 says this: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The message in Habakkuk, although it is one that reminds us that though we don't see it happening right now, and though God's mercy may make us presume there never will be judgment, yet it's going to come. But even that, even though you might live seeing in the time period Habakkuk's in now, but he's saying, even in the midst of that judgment, yet he's going to have confidence. He's going to have joy in the God of his salvation. Let me take you back in Habakkuk a little bit then to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Because this is the thrust of Habakkuk's message. And the thrust of his message in chapter 2, verse 4 is, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but, what's the next line? The next line is Romans 1:17. I mean, the next line is, but the just shall live by faith. For all of those who wonder about the Old Testament saints and their salvation and these messages, what is the message of the Old Testament? What is the message of the New Testament? Three times in the Scripture it's given this clearly. The just shall live by faith. Even Paul, you know, how much is this a part of the gospel? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he goes on, what does he say? Immediately, the just shall live by faith. This is the message. This is why he had confidence in God. And it's a, I look at Habakkuk and what he says here, and I just kind of wonder, you know, how would I stack up in those circumstances? I mean, when everything that you care about, when everything you have some confidence in, and let's be clear, most of us have confidence in certain things in this world that we, you know, on a Sunday school class would never say we do, but we do. And when those pins are knocked out from under you, you know, will we be able, like this Old Testament Saint Habakkuk, to be able to say, though all of those things are gone, though all of it, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because like us, this just man was living not in his own work, but by faith in the work of God. That's the universal message of the Scripture, all the way from the first sin in the garden, all the way to the book of Revelation, that it is the just who shall live by faith. Or those who have been justified by faith, they're going to live by that faith. They're going to live that out in their life. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have loved us, revealed your truth to us, shown us the way of life in your Son, Jesus Christ, made that way open to us by his sacrifice, provided what we need to be able to do right, to show mercy, and to walk in our lives in daily dependence on you. Father, all of these things come from you. And Lord, we confess that there are so many things in this life that pull our attention away from you, pull our attention away from truth, ground our hearts and tether them to things that are here that are not of you. So Lord, we pray that you would enable us to lay them aside, that you would enable us to depend upon you, and that you would make us a people who joy in the salvation and work that you have given. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.